A time management consultant named Craig Jarrow was telling this story about being in a doctor's office recently, working on his iPad, as all good time management consultants would be doing while they wait. And there was a patient there who went up to the receptionist and said, "I have an appointment today." The receptionist looked everything up and she said, "Oh, I'm sorry, your appointment was actually yesterday." And the patient said, "No, that's not correct. I actually got a call yesterday to remind me that my appointment is today." So the receptionist, being a very competent receptionist, pulls up on the computer what exactly has taken place with this patient's situation. She says, "According to our records, we made a phone call to you 3 days ago to remind you that your appointment was yesterday. And then, as a matter of fact, we called you yesterday and left you a message on your voicemail after you had missed your appointment." And the patient was upset and she took out her cell phone and she started waving it like, "I know what happened here. I have the log." And as she was punching in what took place, she suddenly realized that the receptionist was right. And she snapped and she said, "Well, you should have emailed me or texted me because I never listened to those voicemails." I'm afraid that that's how people are with God. God is leaving you voicemails. God is leaving you messages. But if you're not picking them up, if you're not listening to them, then all of those important things that really do matter are going to be swept off to the side and neglected. And that's why the scripture is so important to us. The scripture is God's cell phone message to you. The scripture is the communication piece, and God is trying to communicate to you text messages, scriptural text messages, but you have to look at them. And if you don't look at them, then very, very important things in your life are going to be neglected. Today, we are in the middle of this series on the teachings of Paul. And in the life and teachings of Paul, we've come to that place where the Lord has taken Paul through so much. He has gone through the first missionary journeys, and now he has written epistles. He'll take lesser journeys after his imprisonment, and we're going to come to that in a few weeks. But these three missionary tours, the big ones, have included now 5 epistles altogether. Galatians is after the first missionary tour. We have the Jerusalem Council, and then you have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians very early on, the second tour. And then the third tour, you have the big epistles, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So now, altogether, we have these 6 epistles. And these are showing us what the Lord has been revealing through all these missionary tours, and especially since the Jerusalem Council. When you look at these things, you realize that the Lord has placed a tremendous amount of priority in our lives on his message. He's talking to us in scripture, and he expects us to pay attention. If we don't pay attention, there is going to be a price to pay for that. So I want to show you what Paul is teaching about the scriptures, something about the Old Testament scripture, something about the New Testament scripture, and then what it is to obey and not just claim to be a follower of scripture, but actually to obey the scripture, and the advantage that all of this is to us if we will obey. So something about the Old Testament. You're going to see right away that the Apostle Paul loves the Old Testament. He quotes it incessantly. And so we find right off that there's this tremendous regard for the Old Testament. If you're looking in the book of Romans, you'll constantly see the idea, as it is written, for it is written, Isaiah said, things like that, everywhere in the book of Romans and throughout. If you're looking in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the opening of the epistle is mentioning the Old Testament scriptures right off the bat. Paul says, chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God," and here it is, "which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scripture." The promise in the Holy Scripture has been given to us, to Paul, to all of us. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, he answers the question, maybe the scripture isn't working out. And he says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. You can't think that the scripture isn't having an impact in the world. The scripture is going to stand. The scripture is terribly important to everything else. Don't think that there's no effect just because you're not paying attention to it. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, we have this very interesting idea, talking about Abraham's lifetime. And Paul says, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith." Isn't that interesting? Does the Bible foresee It's almost like a person. A person can foresee, but can the Bible foresee? And the answer is yeah. The scripture foreseeing, because behind the scripture is a personality, God, the Holy Spirit. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith preached before. Does the scripture preach? Yes, it does. If you never had a human preacher for the rest of your life, but you had a Bible in your hand, you would have a preacher, sure enough. The gospel preached before the gospel unto Abraham. And so the promise of the gospel again in scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul is defending the gospel. He says the most interesting thing here. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." And here it is. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture." Is that interesting? The only scripture they had in their hands at this time was what we call the Old Testament. And Paul says, you know, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. The Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And you know, that's exactly right. In Isaiah 53, we have that long prophecy of Isaiah about the suffering Messiah. He pours out his soul for us. He was stricken of God, bruised. And so we have Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. And the next part is even more striking, because again, we're dealing only with Genesis through Malachi, right? So how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. You can read in Genesis through Malachi and find that Christ rose from the dead. Can you? The answer is yes. That was the promise. In Romans 1, remember, according to the promise of scripture. But yes, it's there. In Isaiah, remember what it says in Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, yet put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." That's death. You made his soul, Lord God, an offering for sin. He was killed according to the scriptures. But that's not where the verse ends. "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days." You can't have it both ways. Either you kill him or you prolong his days. You can't have it both ways. Was he cut short, or was he living a long life? Which is it? And of course, if there's a resurrection, then you can have it both ways. You cut him off, and then you prolong his days after rising from death. Paul said, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And again, we have the same idea in Psalm 16, verse 9. David wrote it, but David wrote it prophetically. It's about David, but it's about more than David. A layer of meaning for David and something beyond David. Because Psalm 16 says, "You, Lord, will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." When I die, you're not going to leave me dead. And my body is not even going to rot in the grave. When Peter is talking about this, he says, of course, David's body did rot in the grave. So why did David say that? Because he wasn't exactly talking about himself. He's talking about the Lord Jesus, whose body did not rot in the grave. That's resurrection. Christ was buried and rose again the third day according to the scripture. And by the way, you have it in a tacit way in the second psalm. This psalm says, "I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." When Paul's explaining that in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, he says, "begotten thee" means a reference to begotten from death. He was raised from death. So the Bible is an amazing book. When you decide that you're not going to listen to the scripture, you're not going to pick up the phone, you're going to ignore the little chime that says you have a text message from God, when you decide not to take that call, you realize you're dealing with a supernatural book here. Somebody says, "Well, I don't like what the Bible says about the social sciences, what the Bible says about homosexuality, living together before marriage. I don't like any of that stuff. I don't like it, and I just think it's not necessary." All right. Well, you are deciding not to pick up the phone call from God. And this phone call is supernatural. Nobody could have known, aside from Bible prophecy, that Messiah was going to be killed and then have his days prolonged anyway. You're dealing with a supernatural book here. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, when it's prophesied that you can look for Jesus on planet Earth in the 30s AD. You'll find him. It's prophesied 600 years before it happened. You'll find him. You watch for Messiah to be cut off, killed in Jerusalem in the 30s AD. That's what it says. So you say, well, I don't like what the Bible says about homosexuality, or I don't like what the Bible says about the way government should be run, the way families should go. I don't like what the Bible says about that. Fine. You're deciding to leave the phone unanswered. And this is a supernatural phone call you have here. So you should take warning when you decide not to pick up when God calls. Well, that's the Old Testament. Then Paul talks about the New Testament. The New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, we call that the New Testament. That's the apostolic tradition. The apostles taught us things. So you have the Old Testament, and we were taught things from Genesis through Malachi. And then that's what Paul would have in his hand. He didn't have a book in his hand when he was writing these things. He is making the book himself. And he's one of the very earliest writers. So there weren't really any books to go around except what he's creating under inspiration from God. So he is the apostle who's giving us the doctrine. He's the church theologian. And he has some words to say about what he's giving us. So notice what he says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7. And here you can see how the Lord is working to bring about the apostolic doctrine. So he says, in speaking about marriage, he says, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. So in other words, the Lord didn't force me to say this to you, but I'm going to say it to you. I have permission to say this to you. Somebody says, if it's just by permission and not of commandment, do we still have to listen to it? Be a little bit like this. If I worked for some top level CIA person and I called you on the phone and I said, don't go to the marathon today. I can't tell you why. I'm just telling you, don't go to the marathon today. Would you listen to me? If I had been reliable 10 other times before, if I'm in a position to know, and I say, just don't go today, would you listen to me? It's not a command. I'm not telling you, don't go, you can't go. I'm saying, please don't go today. I don't want you to go to the marathon. See, that's what the apostles are doing. Even if there's not a commandment, they're in a position to know. And that's the apostolic doctrine, even where he says, this is not a commandment, but this is permission. At the end of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, the same book, as you heard in your scripture reading today, he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, do you think you're a smart guy? Do you think you're following the Lord? Are you spiritually minded? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. You better listen to me. If you think you're smart, if you think you're spiritual, then when I have said that a thing is so, you better listen to me. And once again, Paul has said some very difficult things. Paul has talked about laying your bodies on the line as a living sacrifice. Paul has talked about the role of women in the home, in the church. We don't like that. Paul has talked about homosexuality. Some people don't like that. Paul has talked about what the government is to us. We have to submit to the government, even if the government is rotten, like Caesar Nero was rotten. You have to pay your taxes. Don't hate the people who are making you pay your taxes. You got to do that. So Paul says, if any man thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of God. These are not to be taken lightly. So you say, I don't like that. When the phone rings, I'm not going to pick it up. When the text message chime goes off, I'm not looking. I don't care. I don't like it. Well, you are saying no to the commandments of God. It's interesting, again, in 2 Thessalonians, at the very end of the book, chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, what about the people who won't obey our words? He says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, you're not going to listen to what I write to you. You're not going to acknowledge that these are the commandments of the Lord. You're not going to obey. If any man obey not the words by this epistle, all the congregation is supposed to note that man and have no company with him. That's shunning him. It says, but it's not because you hate him. You're going to admonish him as a brother. You still love him, but he has to obey. That's the New Testament. So something from the Old Testament, something from the New Testament. You see how highly regarded the Apostle Paul is in understanding and teaching about the Old Testament and his own writings. So we have the apostolic tradition. It's really interesting, this discussion he has in Romans 2 about hearing the word, proclaiming your love for the word, but actually, in contrast, not obeying it. Very interesting. Romans 2, he's talking about what the word of God, the message of Scripture, is supposed to do in your life. So he says, you that make your boast of the law, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament, says you brag about how much you love the Old Testament. He says, okay, you that make your boast of the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? You say, oh, I love the law. Well, then why don't you obey it? Aren't you dishonoring God? You say you love it, but you don't obey it. He goes on, he says in verse 24, because of your disobedience, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. You say that you love it and you don't obey it. Well, it just makes everything look dumb. It makes everything look superficial, fake, phony. You can only have so many Christians crash and burn in front of you before you start to wonder, is there anything to this Christian faith anyway? Nobody crashes spiritually without affecting everybody else. You have to stand fast. So Paul says, the name of God is blasphemed among the unbelievers because of you. You say, oh, I love the Bible, and you don't obey the Bible. Very interesting. It says in verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision, people who are new to all of this, if they keep the righteousness of the law, they are obeying the Bible. They don't necessarily know as much as you know, but they are obeying the Bible. He says, shall not their uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Aren't they one up on you because you say that you love it and you're not going to obey it? How interesting. Well, that's something that we all have to think about. Are we really doing this? Now, the Apostle James talks about the Bible as a mirror. I love this story of Catherine Butler Hathaway. She was a writer from the turn of the last century. She contracted spinal tuberculosis when she was just a very small child. The tuberculosis gets in the spine. It causes all kinds of arthritic problems and usually curvature of the spine and sometimes drastic curvature of the spine, and of course can eventually take the life too. And she was in a lot of pain, and of course the treatment, we are in the late 1800s, so the treatment is to put the child on a hard bed, flat on, in this case, her back, and she had to stay that way for 15 years. When she went on trips with her family, because she had a family with some wealth, they would take her on a stretcher. And so all of her life is horizontal. She can only look at things from her stretcher. And, of course, occasionally she can get up. But the treatment is flat on her back on a hard board, and that's the way it was. Her parents sheltered her. They didn't want her to look in mirrors, maybe a hand glass periodically, but not a full-length mirror, because they didn't want her to see what she looked like. In her town was a man who was a locksmith, and he was hunchbacked, and she had heard in her life about her condition and this little locksmith who was hunchbacked, and she always knew that there was something that they had in common, but her parents would never let her look in a mirror. And then she was 15 years old. She was pronounced cured. So here's what she says. When I got up at last 15 years old and had learned to walk, I took a hand glass and went to a long mirror to look at myself. And I went alone. I didn't want anyone to know how I felt when I saw myself for the first time. But there was no noise, no outcry. I didn't scream with rage when I saw myself. I just felt numb. That person in the mirror couldn't be me. I felt inside like a healthy, ordinary, lucky person, not like the one in the mirror. And when I turned my face to the mirror, there were my own eyes looking back, hot with shame. I had turned out, after all, like the little locksmith. Oh, not so bad, nearly. but enough like the little locksmith to be called by the same word, hunchback. You see, without the scripture, we don't know what we look like. I keep saying, I'm not going to pick up that call. And I'm not going to take that text message. I don't want to know. And so you let it chime. You let it ring. I don't want to know. Don't tell me what I look like, God. But you have to know. A.W. Tozer said, the Holy Scriptures tell us what we could never learn in any other way. They tell us what we are, who we are, how we got here, why we are here, and what we are required to do while we remain here. The Scripture is everything. It is God's message to you. God is calling you. You have to listen to the messages. And not only listen, you have to remember that your life is a little bit like tea in this regard. You take the tea bag and you drop it in the cup or in the pot. And pretty soon the water gets into the tea and the tea gets into the water. And if you let it stay there for a little while longer, more water gets into the tea and more tea gets into the water. And so with the Word of God, it gets into your heart. It starts to make a difference. It begins to be stronger and stronger. And you're spending more time in the Bible. And the Bible is having a greater impact in your heart. And that's what we're doing. You need the messages of God. There's no other way for you to learn these essentials. And the advantages are everywhere. One of the great things that Paul says about the Word in Romans chapter 3, he's asking, you know, well, what advantage do the Jewish people have? I mean, does it really matter whether you're born Jewish or not? And particularly because they were supposed to be God's chosen people. And so he imagines the Jewish person asking, well, if you're just going to carry the gospel to all these people, no matter what country they're from, what advantage then has the Jew? So that's the question. What advantage then does the Jew have? And Paul says, much, much in every way. And what's the chief way? He says, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. I find that so interesting. What's the greatest thing about being a Jewish person? The entire Bible was entrusted to Jewish people. What advantage is it to be Jewish? Paul says, well, the biggest advantage is you have the Word of God. You have the messages of God. The biggest advantage is God telephoned you first. You are the first ones to get the text message. That is a huge advantage. Do you know that the Bible that nobody likes anymore is the same book that gives you a huge advantage over everybody else in the whole wide world? It is a huge advantage. One time when Oliver Cromwell was very sick, he asked his wife to read to him from the book of Philippians. She came to that place in chapter 4 where it reads, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And his wife stopped right there, had a little pause, and he looked at her and he said, that verse once saved my life. He's explaining this to his wife. Of course, she knows. That verse once saved my life. When the death of baby Oliver, his first little boy, when the death of baby Oliver pierced my heart like a dagger. Did you know that the Bible can save your life? What advantage then is it? Oh, well, the biggest advantage in life is that you have the messages of God. He's been calling you. He called you first. He's text messaging you. And you have to pick up. A huge advantage. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, I love this verse. It's so fascinating, and it's on that apostolic tradition again, what we have in the New Testament. Paul says here, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. You know, we always thank the Lord. So why do you thank the Lord, Paul? He says, we never stop thanking the Lord for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, he says, we have the apostolic tradition. We're phone calling you. We're text messaging you. Now, when you received the word of God, which we brought to you, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. You knew this was not just a man-made doctrine. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. When we told you this stuff, you knew that this was supernatural. This was not to be ignored. This was a huge advantage in life. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And here's the part I like best of all. So the word of God that effectively works also in you that believe. It changes you. It is impacting you. It effectively works also in you that believe. So when you have the Word of God in your hand, you have a huge advantage. But of course, only if you pick up. If you keep screening out God's messages, then I don't know what great advantage you're going to have in that. But do you realize that this has impacted everybody in church history who has taken it seriously? I don't have time to elaborate on these things, but you've heard me talk before about how unique the Bible's family ethic is. There simply is nothing like the family ethic of Scripture. It stands alone in world religions. We went all over the globe in our modern missions movement, and we essentially found women being treated like dirt everywhere we went. So back here in the States, we have Donna Reed housewives who are treated like treasures. Oh, don't cuss around her. She doesn't deserve to hear that. Open the door for her. We're taking care of our women here in the United States. We go over to India and they're burning their brides because they didn't bring enough dowry money. We go over to China and they're breaking their little daughter's feet, bending at the arch in half and wrapping them so they hobble around for the rest of their lives crippled. And that was for sexual reasons. We go to tribal areas. The men don't work. The women do all the work. The women are treated again like objects. They're beaten. They're abused. You go to the Roman Empire and think, well, I guess they know what they're doing, right? Not at all. Roman Empire, the husbands pay no attention to the wives. The conversation is there any person you speak to less than your own wife? Answer, possibly, but not very many. They don't have meals together. They are not treasured. In all of history, when you see Christians treasuring their wives, you've seen something unique. That's in the Bible. What advantage does the Bible-taught person have? A lot of advantage. Because to them, we're entrusted the words of God. They have the words of God. That's everywhere that we have gone. And you see things have changed in China. Why don't they wrap those little girls' feet anymore? We did that. We who had the words of God, we put pressure on them to stop. Why is it that the widows aren't burned in India anymore? We did that. That was our influence on India. You take away that influence and India would be very, very different today. We did that because we had the Word of God. What advantage is it? Much. And the chief advantage is we have the oracles of God. Do you know that we can do that over and over again? We could talk about the Bible's property ownership and work ethic. Have you heard of the Protestant Christian work ethic? Do you know where we got that? We're reading in our Bibles and it says you have to serve your boss, not just when he's watching you, but when he's not watching you. Don't serve with men as men pleasers with eye service only when they have their eyes on you. You work hard whether they are supervising you or not. And property ownership. When you work hard, you will own something. That's in Scripture. If the good man of the house knew what hour the thief would come, he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken up. It's his house. While the property was yours, was it not in your power to do what you want? This is the way the Bible reads. And all throughout the Middle Ages, you can go back to the Roman Empire. What do we have in the Roman Empire? More servants than free people. Mostly servants. You want to live in those days? Mostly servants. You come through the Middle Ages when the Roman Empire falls apart, then what do you have? Well, then you have serfdom, the serfs, servants, and the lords. And the serfs will work on that farm like dogs, and they know that they will never get ahead, and they will never hand anything off to their children. And then along comes a Bible-taught people, the Reformation. The idea is ignited that you could work hard, that you could own your own property. You could leave that to your children. That's the Protestant Christian work ethic. Have you heard of Amish craftsmanship? That's Amish craftsmanship. Have you heard of a man being farm strong? Because his own farm, he worked with his own hands quietly and he didn't ask anybody for anything. That's the Bible ethic. You go to the tribal areas, You go to the communist areas and the socialist areas, and they don't have that ethic. That's a Bible ethic. For people who hold the Bibles in their hands and read them and love them, it changes everything. That's the advantage of having access to God's Word. Learning from history. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that you should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. All these things happened unto them for examples. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You have in your hand the examples. There's David. You could be like David. There's Daniel. You could be like Daniel. There is the tremendous work of God in Noah's flood. Do you learn anything from that? About sexual purity? Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you learn from that? All these things happen for examples. You have the real history. If you don't learn from history, then you're condemned to repeat it, right? But we don't have to make our own mistakes. We can learn from history. That's the Bible. What advantage do these people have? Much every way. And the main way is they have access to the Bible, which is the Word of God. And the emotional advantage. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It changes us emotionally. You know that illustration of the tea gets in us and we get into the tea and back and forth we go until we're stronger and stronger. That happens emotionally. Listen to what Paul says, Romans 15, 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's the scripture, whatever was written before, these things were written for our learning. We can learn. And it's not just up here. Listen to the next part. That we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. We through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. When we're going through some sort of terrible hardship, we can have hope. We have this comfort because we're in the scripture and the scripture is in us and it changes us and it changes everything. Such a strange thing, this attitude we have that when the Lord calls us on our phone, we don't have to pick up. If the Lord leaves us a voicemail message, we can ignore it, neglect it. It doesn't really matter. You realize you must not allow yourself to think that. These are the messages of God. About 10 years ago, Thomas Nelson Publishers was doing some research on how to attract young people to read the Bible. And Thomas Nelson researchers were talking to American teen girls. And this is an exact quote from the girls, one of the girls representing many girls. They said, "The Bible is freaky and we don't read it. The Bible is freaky and we don't read it." So Thomas Nelson got their marketing department together and they started asking, well, what can we do so that the Bible wouldn't be so freaky? And they decided to make a new version of the Bible. And the cover of it looked like a magazine. And it had cute young models, interesting little articles throughout here and there in the New Testament about dating and things that girls would like. And so they put this version of the Bible together and got it out to all the bookstores. And sure enough, American teen girls bought it. It was a tremendous success. More likely, their parents bought it for them. It's a tremendous success, so lots of copies. All right, so set that aside for a moment. Let's talk about another teen girl. Her name is Elizabeth. She grew up in a Christian home, praying, trusting God, and she wanted to go to college, same as an American teen girl. But Elizabeth's not from America. Elizabeth is from Southeast Asia. One day, her relative came to her when she's 16 years old. So you realize there's a really good paying job you can get just across the border. You could save up money for college and you could send money back home to your family. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Of course, that would be nice. So this relative took Elizabeth to the border and handed her off to sex traders. For $250, somebody got the right to own her. And she was locked into a room for 7 months. You can imagine if you're locked in a room, that's not really a room then, is it? That's a prison. She's locked into the room for 7 months. Dim room. Every once in a while, the door is unlocked. Suddenly, in comes a customer. She was abused over and over and over again for 7 months. Well, International Justice Ministries heard about her case. persuaded the police that they needed to do a raid on this brothel. So on the appointed time, they burst into Elizabeth's room. When the rescuers got there, they saw that she had written in her own language all over the wall scripture verses. One was the 27th Psalm. It says, "The Lord is my light in a dimly lit room. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The rescuers saw lots of Bible verses. She had a Bible, and in between her customers, she was reading her Bible. She wrote dozens of Bible verses on her wall. But that was the one that stood out to the rescuers. There's a place in that psalm where she wrote, "When wicked men, my enemies, come in to devour my flesh." She was rescued and she's doing okay now. Andy Crouch, who works for International Justice Mission, explains how he feels about knowing this. He said, "American Christianity is a curious thing. We have our extreme Bibles, ingenious attempts to make scripture relevant to affluent people who are largely insulated from this world's cruelty and poverty. In the world where Elizabeth lived, the stories and promises of scripture are as real as a dimly lit brothel wall and a suddenly unlocked door. On the cruel edges of the world, there is no need for elaborate explanations to bring a distant biblical text closer to our lives. When someone like Elizabeth writes, 'The Lord is the strength of my life,' it is not, in a manner of speaking. God is calling you. You have to pick up." I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, I'd like to remind you that God is calling you and you want to take that call. The gospel says that Jesus died for your sins according to the scripture. He died to wash away your sins. He suffered infinitely so you could go free. The scripture says that Jesus rose from death after 3 days, alive in his body, not dead. And that he's holding out the free gift of everlasting life to have eternity with him in heaven as one of his dear born-again children, all your sins washed away, eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. And if you've never gone to the Lord Jesus to accept this free gift of everlasting life, I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on him for that gift. The scripture says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And you can call upon him. I'd like to lead you in this prayer. If this is the prayer of your heart, you can pray privately, silently, right along with me. And you have this assurance from the Lord that no one who comes to him will ever be cast out. Will you pray right along with me now if this is how you feel about it? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, that you rose from death after 3 days, that you're not dead today, and that you are calling me. And today I want to say yes to you, yes to your gift of everlasting life, to have a home forever in heaven with you as one of your dear children, forgiven forever. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who calls on you for this gift will ever be cast out. So I thank you today.